Thank you very much, and it's a privilege to be with you today. And I just feel so at home because we had grits this morning. Oh, I tell you. Now, some of you Canadians don't even know what a grit is. But I hope you enjoyed it. With grits and with cheese grits, I've got a 60-minute sermon in me. But I've only got 35 minutes to do it. So if I talk fast, it's the grits. My heart is heavy this morning. I said to you on Sunday that I was looking forward to being a grandfather. My daughter Susan, who lives in South Bend, Indiana, is having a child to be born next week. And I got a call from my wife yesterday telling me that the child has died. And that's a heartache. So when you pray today, will you pray for my daughter? She's in the hospital. They haven't taken the child yet. And for my wife. My wife was in the Tampa area. She stayed there a couple of days and packed up. And she was going to drive back to Cincinnati, or Covington, Cincinnati. But with this news, she left early this morning. And she's on the highway. She just called me about 10 minutes ago from Georgia. She's already in Georgia. And she will drive through and get home tonight. And then she'll rest, and then tomorrow she will drive to South Bend. And we certainly appreciate your prayers. We believe in a sovereign God. God knows what he's doing, but we need to pray. We're in the book of Jonah. Take your Bibles and turn there with me, please. As as we read this first chapter together, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, and God said, "Go." And Jonah said, "No." And God said, oh, and the whole book is about the oh. See, there are a number of incidentals in the book of Jonah, and there are a number of essentials. The incidentals, people talk about the whale, and we're going to deal with that tonight, but the whale is really incidental, and the worm is incidental. And the booths and the gourd are incidental. In a way, Nineveh is incidental. What is essential is Jehovah and Jonah. Because God is taking this man who is carnal and working on him and working in him and conforming him to his will. So when I read the book of Jonah, I don't see the whale or the worm or the booth or the gourd. I see Charles Wagner. Because God's working in our lives. God is taking us where we are and conforming us to the image of his Son. So Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He should have known better. Went down to Joppa, found a ship. Oh, he found the ship. This must be the will of God. I found the ship. Oh, no. Not when it's contrary to the word of God. He paid the fare. He was honest enough, to man at least, double standard. Went down into it to go with him unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But God sent a great storm. How great was the storm? How great was the sin? Great storms follow great sins. Jonah was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. If so be that God will think upon us that we perish not." Now, you've got to understand that in verse 5, they were all praying to their gods, little G-O-D, God. And they were telling Jonah he ought to pray unto his God. big ecumenical thing here. We pray to our God, you pray to your God. And they said everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. Then said they unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? What is thy occupation, and from where comest thou? What is thy country, and of what people art thou? You know, when you have to tell them, when they ask, something's wrong. Remember Paul was shipwrecked? He never had to tell them he was a man of God. They knew that. He never had to tell them he was a Hebrew serving the Lord. It's kind of a shame when people say, oh, you're a Christian. All these years, I didn't know that. So he said, who are you? And he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, Jehovah. Now, already we see that Jonah is giving a little lesson between Elohim and Yahweh, Jehovah. I fear Jehovah, the Lord, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land. Now, I want to stop here just a little bit and talk to you about a prevailing condition in the world today. And if you don't know about it, you should. In this chapter, all these mariners are calling on their gods, trying to get through. Jonah is talking about his God, Jehovah. Later, the mariners, having been told that our God is the true God, they called on Jonah's God to be delivered. You have that. It says the men rowed and they cried unto the Lord, verse 14, and said, we beseech thee, O Jehovah. And now they're calling on Jonah's God. We beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Jehovah, hast done as it pleased thee. So at least one thing these mariners learned, that their gods aren't going to help, and Jonah's God is the God. Now, later on, in chapter 3, Jonah preaches to Nineveh, and he says, God is going to destroy this place. And the whole city turned to Jehovah. Now you say, well, now, Pastor Wagner, why are you making such a point of that? I'll tell you why. We live in a day that there are a number of words to describe today. One is postmodernism. I'm not sure how much you've done on this, but there was a day when we were all against modernism, and we are today. A modernist is one who denies the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the blood atonement of Christ, denies the inspiration of the Word of God, and we call them modernists or liberals. The postmodernist is what we're coping with today. It's a little different than the modernist. Here's what he says. You know, everybody's right. You're right, we're right. Are you evangelicals, if you want to believe that? That's good. If that's good for you, it's right. Or what's good for us is right. If you believe in God, your God, that's good. I believe in my God. Now, if you don't allow me to believe in my God, or if you say my God is not the true God, you're a bigot. Because we all have our God. And postmodernism is relativism. It says everything is relative. Nothing's absolute. You have a God, we have one. Another word for it is pluralism. Pluralism says that you have no right to say that Jehovah is the only God. There are people from Islam. There are people who are Buddhists. There are people who follow Muhammad. There are people who follow Confucius. Are you telling me they're not going to be in heaven? And George Bush got in trouble when he went to Bob Jones, and they said, Bob Jones believes that Catholicism is a cult and that Mormonism is a cult. Well, they're right. You know, what we face today, and this is very, very dangerous, there are so-called evangelicals today who are saying that there may be other ways to heaven besides Jesus Christ. There is a famous evangelist. If you want to ask me later, I'll tell you who he is, but I'm not going to do it publicly. A famous evangelist who was interviewed by Schuller. You know Schuller from California? Schuller said to him, do you believe that anybody can be saved if they've never heard the name of Christ? And the famous evangelist, whom we all know, said, yes, I know of a woman in Bangladesh who has never heard the name of Jesus, and I believe I'm going to share heaven with her. And that's a rather common thing. There is a book written by a man named Keach. The name of the book is Evangelical Jihad. Now, Keach is one of the signers of the Catholics and Protestants Together. You know that movement where they're all getting together and forgetting our differences and we're all going to do things together? Well, Keach is one, Packard is one, Colson is one, and a whole gang of them. But Keach is one of the leaders. Keach wrote this book called Evangelical Jihad. And I got a hold of the book and read it. I couldn't believe what I was reading. He starts off the book like this. He said, this first chapter is going to be different than I had planned because I was walking along the seashore one day and I got out too deep into the water and a wave came over me and I had an out-of-body experience and I went to heaven. And I want to tell you, says Keach, in this first chapter, what happened to me when I went to heaven. When I got to heaven, the first one that I saw was Muhammad. He was up there, and we began to talk about how wonderful it was that we had this relationship. He went to heaven in his religion. I went to heaven in mine. And he said, Muhammad told me that he knew more about the Virgin Mary than I did. Keach is a Catholic. And we had a wonderful relationship there. And we were together. Then I walked down the shore in heaven, and he said I met Buddha. Buddha's in heaven. And he said, I was surprised Buddha got there too. Buddhists go to heaven, and we talked. And then he said, I went a little further, and I met Confucius. And he reprimanded me for some things that I held and believed. I mean, can you believe? Now, I know what you're thinking. This guy must be a nut. He must have a bats in the belfry. No. Keach is a well-respected so-called evangelical who graduated from Calvin College, who now is a professor at Boston College, and who is one of the leaders among the evangelicals who are going for this ecumenical pluralism. Well, I read the book, and I mean, it's just weird. I mean, it's just like it's strange. You got Buddha in heaven and Confucius in heaven and Muhammad in heaven, and they're talking in terms of Christianity, and they all get there their different ways. And then I turned the book over, and it was recommended. Are you ready for this? By Colson. Colson says, you ought to read this book. This is one of the leading evangelicals. It was recommended by J.I. Packard, who is a rather famous theologian. Packard said on the back of the book, you ought to listen to Keach because what if he is right? Quote, unquote. And I thought, oh, glory, what are we coming to? Some of the leading evangelicals in the world are saying, hey, there may be other ways to heaven. And the more you explore this, the more you see how popular it is. For example, Don Richardson, who holds the evangelical doctrine of biblical inspiration, wrote in his book, Eternity in Their Hearts. That's the title of the book. And he argues that non-Christian religions are redemptive, that is, they contribute to the redemption of the people and may lead to salvation, although they are not in and of themselves redeeming. Norman Anderson, who's worked for many years among the Muslims, represents the growing trend toward the reevaluation of the exclusivist model. That's what they call us. We're exclusivists. That is, we believe there's only one way to heaven, through Christ. And so they say, you're an exclusivist. And they call themselves inclusivists. That is, sure, you get to heaven by Christ, but don't you tell me those who've never heard the gospel are going to hell. They can get to heaven through their religion. I don't know how God's going to do it, but God's going to use Islam, God's going to use Confucius and their doctrines or Buddhism and get them to heaven. And I quote here, it says, Anderson says, I cannot believe that all those who have never heard the gospel are inevitably lost. Now, Packer, J.I. Packer, concurs that a devotee to another religion might, through general revelation, experience salvation without the explicit message of the gospel. And that's inclusivism. Now, the inclusivist would say, well, they're getting there by Christ, although they never heard about Christ. Somehow they get there by Christ. Pluralism goes one step further and says, oh, no, it's not just Christ, it's any religion. And they say, and I quote, since there is no unique, absolute revelation in history, all expressions of religion are relative, there's that word, and are thus equally valid avenues of approach to the divine. Hick and Kittner, two theologians, have pioneered a shift from a Christ-centered paradigm to a more general God-centered paradigm, and so on. I'm not going to quote any more from this except to say that is the philosophy. Now, let me make this very clear, and you know this, and you concur with this. God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. John 14:6. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. And that's corroborated here in Jonah. That's why I stop here long enough to talk about it. They call on their gods, little G-O-D, which are not gods. But when they were delivered, they called on Jehovah, and he's the only way of deliverance. If that is not the case, then we are fools for sending people to the mission field. We are ridiculous to send people to Pakistan if the Pakistanis, through their own idol worship, can come to Christ. But I say that because, folks, that's the way we're moving. I say we. That's the way many so-called evangelicals are moving. Because when you begin to compromise just a little bit on some things, like Catholicism and others, then you begin to broaden and widen the horizons and compromise on a little more and a little more, and suddenly those of us who are exclusivists, which really means Bible-believing Christians, are looked upon as being strange. But there is none other name. That's why in 2 weeks, we have a great missionary conference at Calvary Baptist Church in Covington. And we have sent, we give $500,000 a year to missions, plus. And trying to get the gospel out. So what you want to do is to hold the fort and to stand by the stuff and to understand that the Bible explains explicitly teaches the exclusivism of the Lord Jehovah. And if man is going to be saved, he must come to Christ and Christ alone. And that is very, very apparent as you begin to read this. Now, back to our text. He said, I'm a Hebrew, I fear God. And the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we do for thee, that the sea may be calm to us? For the sea raged and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm for you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring her to the land, but they could not. Now, what I'd like to do in the last, I got 15 minutes here, and I want to do something a little different. I want to shift gears a little bit. I want to just kind of change the gear and say this to you. While Jonah was a recalcitrant, disobedient, carnal prophet, and we know that from reading this, if you can temporarily blot that out of your mind and think with me about Jonah, in spite of his direction, Jonah, in a sense, is a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus. Now, there are some contrasts. Jonah was disobedient. The Lord was obedient. Jonah went away from God's will. Christ came to do the will of God. So there are some contrasts. But there are some similarities. For example, in Matthew 12, verse 40, Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, even so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, this is not just my imagination. Jonah, in that way, is a picture of Christ. Remember in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, and of course you brethren all know the word Emmaus, and rightly so. I have a sister-in-law that graduated from Emmaus Bible College when it was in Toronto. On the road to Emmaus, they were blind as to who they were with, and the Bible says, and the Lord, beginning at Moses and the prophets, opened up the word of the things concerning himself. Well, wouldn't that be a Bible conference? Now, what did the Lord tell these on the road to Emmaus? Where did he go? I don't know. He started with Moses. He probably was in Leviticus. One of the first books I ever read on Leviticus was CHM. wonderful. And Jukes. Anybody know about Jukes? I'm not sure he was a brethren, but he was, of course, Jukes kind of went funny at the end. But he wrote a book called The Law of the Offerings. Wonderful. Maybe the Lord took these Emmaus disciples to Leviticus, the first six chapters, or Deuteronomy, the prophet. Or maybe he took him to Isaiah 53, or Micah 5, or Psalm 22, or Psalm 16. He may have taken him to the book of Jonah. He may have said, you know, you've heard me say before, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What happened to Jonah, in type, happened to Christ. He died, and he rose again. 3 days and three nights, resurrection. So in many ways, Christ is a picture, Jonah is a picture of Christ. Now, let me put that together in chapter 1. The mariners come to Jonah, And they say, what can we do? He said, look, the only answer is for me to be thrown over. If you throw me over, you'll be saved. Isn't that exactly what happened? I mean, I come to God and I say, Lord, how can I be saved? And he said, the only way you can be saved is if someone went through the storm of the wrath of God for you. And that's precisely what Jesus did. Remember the Lord said to the disciples on one occasion, are ye willing to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said, oh yes, Lord. They didn't know that he meant the billows and the waves of the wrath of God. Are you willing to have this kind of a baptism? The Lord endured the storm of God's wrath. He was thrown over that I might be saved. But it's interesting how they reacted to that. The first thing they did was to throw things out of the ship. That's how man acts. They say, well, now, if you want to get saved, you got to give some things up. Now throw them over. There are people today who think that. If you give up the drinking, you give up promiscuous living, you give up the cigarettes, you give up evil thoughts, you give up all these luxuries, and if you throw enough over, it'll lighten the ship, and the storm will cease. No way. So he said, I'm going to throw these things apart. Jonah says, you got it wrong. It's not giving up things. It's throwing me over. If I die, you live. Simple. So they said, what should we do? It said, throw us over. And the text says, nevertheless, they rowed. Isn't that what you do? You tell a man, hey, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Period. Salvation is faith in Christ plus nothing. And they start rowing. Say, hey, a little bit on the left. Huh? Better join the church. Better get baptized or catechized or galvanized. Got to do something. No, Jonah says, no, you got it wrong. Throw me over. If I am thrown over, the storm ceases. A little on the right. You know, you wonder how people could be so obtuse. Except that, the Bible says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. Even people with an IQ of 160 can't understand the simple gospel that someone else has to die for you to live. Who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. So Jonah is a picture of the Lord. Now, in the next 6 or 7 minutes, I want you to write down on something that you have in front of you the various ways that Jonah was a picture of Christ. Could I do that? And I may continue this a little bit tonight, but we must move along. First of all, the name of Jonah means dove. That's what Jonah means, dove. And dove speaks of peace. The Lord is our peacemaker. Now, you agree with that? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. I'm preaching on that next Sunday morning in my church. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth, Colossians 1:20. For he is our peace who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Ephesians chapter 2. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. Isaiah 57:20. So, Jonah means dove. He's our peace. Let me quickly tell you that both Jonah and the Lord lived about 4 miles apart. Gath-Hepher is about 4 miles from Nazareth. And if you want to take it another step, they were both in a ship fast asleep. Only Jonah was asleep in apathy and the Lord was weary. And in the ship there were mariners who were afraid, both in Jonah and in the Gospels. And in both cases, the mariners called on the other to deliver them. They wakened Jonah and said, "Why are you sleeping?" And in the Gospels, the disciples said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And then the Lord awoke, and we have in theology what we call hypostatic union. The hypostatic union means that there is a union between the deity and the humanity of Christ, which is a mystery to us. Because the Lord fell asleep, showing that he was a man. He was tired, weary. But he wakened, and he said, "Peace, be still." And that was the same mouth that said earlier, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so God was in that ship. And God the Son, as a man, was tired. But God the Son, as God, was omnipotent. And it's a marvelous picture. But the sea ceased from the raging when Jonah was cast over, and the wrath of God ceased for mankind when Jesus Christ lifted up his eyes on that Roman gibbet and said, "It is finished." And he bore my sin. Jonah was raised from the dead. I'm going to talk about that tonight. Christ was raised from the dead. Let me ask you a question. You know, I'll move along hurriedly here, but if I ask you a question, are you people, many of you are Bible scholars, and you've read the Bible. If I ask you a question, how is man justified? What answer would you give me? I mean, don't say it out loud, but just think. What is our justification based on? Well, the Bible says in Romans 4, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3:24. I am justified by His blood. By His blood. Well, then what do you think it means in Romans 4, verse 32, when it says he was delivered for our what? Delivered for our offenses and was raised for our... No, wait a minute. Are you right? Just say that. Now, I don't want to be too technical here, but am I justified by his blood or am I justified by his resurrection? Well, Romans 3 says, I am justified by his blood. Romans 4 says he was raised for our justification. How do you put those together? I don't believe we're justified by his resurrection. I think we're justified by his blood. Say, well, what do you think that means in Romans 4:32? Well, let me give you a little different translation of that verse. He was delivered because of our offenses. And he was raised because of our justification. That is the proof that the Father quelled the storm and accepted what Christ did is the resurrection. The resurrection is the corroboration that we were justified. The resurrection is the attestation that we're justified. The resurrection is the receipt. I mean, when you go into a store and you buy something, they give you a receipt that says, "This receipt shows that it was paid." When Jesus Christ came out of that grave after 3 days and three nights, that was the receipt of victory. That was the proof that justification took place. That was God's way of saying, "I accept what my Son did." He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised because of our justification. And when you say to me, Wagner, how can you be so sure that Christ is the only way? Anybody can come along and say, I'm the Messiah and I died for you. Ah! But Romans 1 says he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And Jesus Christ is alive, and the resurrection of Christ is the attestation, the proof, the receipt that when he died on that cross, that he became both just and the justifier of him that believes. All the righteous demands of the law were met. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 85:10. Where did they kiss? At the cross. The righteous God was vindicated, and the mercy of God was displayed when he died. He was delivered because of my sin. He was raised because of my justification. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so must the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now with that we stop, and we need to pray. Thank you, Father, for the Word. Thank you for the great typology of Jonah. Thank you that the storm was quelled when God the Son and the Son of God bore our sin on the cross and through his redemptive work justified us freely. Thank you for the corroboration of that in a living Christ. And thank you for one who went to